Father, as we reflect on your word together now, and as we have some space to study your word and think about our response to your word and our attitude to your word, we pray that you'll calm our hearts and our minds. We pray that you will give us the space from distraction, that we will be able to really reflect on this chapter, and as it highlights the significance of your word in the life of your people, we pray that you will challenge us and change us and make us stronger. As your people, for the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Just as we get going this morning, just got a couple of questions and a statement. They might not fit together in your thinking at the beginning of our time together, but hopefully by the end of our time together, they'll start to join up and you'll start to understand where I'm coming from. So the first question is, what brings you joy? What makes you joyful? Is it a sunrise or a sunset? Is it a relationship? Is it going for a run? Is it cooking great food? Is it looking at your garden and thinking the grass is cut, everything's growing like it should? What brings you joy? What makes you joyful? And how long does that joy last? I cut the grass yesterday, and there's something very satisfying about cutting the grass. It's nice and stripy and lined up, and it's short, and it just looks great. It's like a joyful moment when I say, Vanessa, would you like to join me in the garden for a drink? And you sit there and you look, there's a sort of a moment of joy. But how long does that joy last for? Well, by Tuesday, you're looking and thinking, oh no, I've got to cut the grass again. And if we're honest, most of the things that bring us joy that popped into your mind as I was asking that question, they're short-lived, aren't they? Your kids might bring you joy when they smile at you and say, oh, I love you, Mummy. I love you, Daddy. And then 3 seconds later, you're thinking, why did they just do that? How on earth can a child that small just say that thing or do that? The joy's been shattered. What brings you joy? Another question here is what makes the people of God strong? Corporately, how can we be strong as the people of God? Individually, how can we be strong as God's children? Where do we find our strength in our walk with the Lord? You see, if we think we find strength with our walk with the Lord through emotion, when our emotions are down, or we haven't had that cup of coffee, or something happens to us that's bad, we'll be all over the place. Our strength may turn into weakness. Where do we find strength as Christians? When we gather together as a group like this, it's great to gather together for mutual encouragement. I feel stronger when I'm with other Christians, don't you? It's great, but when we get back into the office, when we go back into that difficult family situation, when we deal with the real world, where do we find strength? Strength that can get us through Monday to Saturday before we meet with God's people again, without us just thinking, right, head down, I'm back in the real world now, I'm going to grit my teeth until the next time I'm with God's people, and I just hope I get through the week. Where can we find strength that enables us to deal with life, to stand strong in life? So what brings us joy? And what makes the people of God strong? Now I'm going to read a statement which might not make much sense yet, but once again, as we go through our time together this morning, it should start to come together in our thinking. John Piper said this, if you want to see a strong church, keep in mind that it is no accident that in the very context of Nehemiah 8, the writer says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So as we read Nehemiah 8, as we come to understand Nehemiah 8, we will see what the source of joy is and what the source of strength is. So hold those thoughts in your mind. Now, a very, very brief recap for those of you joining us who've forgotten what Nehemiah is all about or haven't heard about Nehemiah before. 150 years before the time of Nehemiah, God's people were carried off into exile, into captivity. And their capital city, Jerusalem, lies in ruins for about 150 years. But God never gives up on his people. We see that as we read scripture. He never gives up on his promises. And he calls Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city and the people of God. And despite opposition from outside the people of God, and despite opposition from within the people of God, the walls are completed. And if you want to read Nehemiah through, you can see that in chapter 6. And now there is a remnant that is increasingly returning to Jerusalem. A remnant of men and women and children. In a sense, they're ready to start again. I'm a child who grew up in the 70s and the 80s, and there was a program on TV called The Survivors. How a group of people rebuilt a community after this plague had wiped out nearly everybody on the face of the earth. I don't know whether you can remember that program, The Survivors. Here we've got the survivors, the remnant coming back from those foreign lands into Jerusalem. And as they get ready to start again, what is the source of their joy? What is the source of their strength? What do they focus on as they begin to live again as the people of God in the city of Jerusalem? Well, the first thing I want to flag up is this. They have a real spiritual desire. Now, I don't expect you to look like that on Sunday mornings. I wouldn't mind if you did on occasions, if it was appropriate, because we are English. It's got to be appropriate to look like that. That's a picture taken from the church big day out this year of a bunch of people screaming at a camera. I'm sure the music was very good, and I'm sure nothing illegal was going on in that guy in the front. His face looks a bit wild, doesn't it? But they're very excited. And we see, as we look at the beginning of Nehemiah, that there is a real spiritual desire. Back in chapter 7, we read of a group of about 50,000 people. Can you see that down in chapter 7 and verse 66? There are 42,360 people and 7,337 men servants. And then we get the list of donkeys and all sorts of things like that. There's a group of about 50,000 people. Then look down at chapter 8 and verse 1. We read, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. But down in verse 2, we see, if you look down there, that the assembly was made up of men and women, everybody that could understand. So that's youngsters as well. This may not have been a crowd of 50,000, but this is a vast crowd of people. This is tens of thousands of people, all standing in one square. Now, why do they gather? Do they gather to be entertained? You know, is there a stage at the front and they're waiting for the band to come out or for the boxing fight to begin? Why do they gather? Do they gather to be entertained? Well, no, they don't. Do they gather to call for elections? We've seen this in lots of places in the world in the last year or so, haven't we? People gathering in squares to call for elections, to call for democracy. Do they gather to protest about government decisions? You know, we don't like what the government's doing. We're going to have a little march through the centre of our town. Is that why they're gathering? Well, no. That is not why the crowd gathers. Look down at verse 1. What do they want when they gather? Now, as a preacher, this makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. All the people assembled as one man, tens of thousands of them, in the square before the water gate, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book. Now, that is a glorious moment for a preacher. It would be great if I arrived in church on Sunday morning and you were all standing here going, bring out the book, bring out the book. There's tens of thousands of people saying, bring out the book. Now, we're not told in what manner they asked for the book, but it's difficult to imagine tens of thousands of people quietly turning to each other saying, well, I think they should bring out the book, don't you? I mean, they might do if they're English. But it's difficult to imagine tens of thousands of people just saying, Ezra, just bring out the book. But what do crowds do? What do tens of thousands of people who've all got one mind, what do they do when they're together, when they speak together? Crowds chant and cheer. And when ten thousands of people stand up and they say the same thing, it's often passionate, it's often emotional, it's often moving. You've got tens of thousands of people saying, bring out the book. This is glorious, isn't it? Bring out the book. If you Google sermon series on Nehemiah, you will see two things about most of the sermon series online. The first one is this. Most of them are used to G up people for a building project. So it's a bit like the pastor goes, oh no, we've got to raise £5 billion. How are we going to do it? Oh, you know what? We'll preach Nehemiah, because that's all about building things. And then, secondly, the thing you'll notice about those sermon series is, as a consequence of that desire to build things physically, The majority of those sermon series stop at chapter 6 with the completion of the walls. So you get sort of everyone saying, oh, we're going to build a new whatever it is, let's have Nehemiah. And then once the walls are completed in Nehemiah 6, as if the preacher goes, well, we've got the creche built now, we don't need the rest of Nehemiah, let's just put it down, we'll move on to something else. Now, I think that reveals a complete misunderstanding of what Nehemiah is about. The main drive of Nehemiah. You see, for Nehemiah, the walls were simply a means to an end. The goal of Nehemiah is to restore God's people spiritually. It's always been about restoring God's people spiritually. You see, God is not bothered about buildings. He's bothered about people. God is not driven by bricks and mortar. He's driven by His glory and His relationship with His people. That is what drives our God. Even the temple, in a sense, God wasn't worried about the bricks. All He wanted to do was to give a glimpse of how glorious He was, of how precious He was. It's never been about the bricks. It's always been about people and His glory. And how does God call fallen people like us to be His people? How do we learn about Him and His ways? How did the people in Nehemiah's day, as they started to build life again in Jerusalem, how were they going to find out what God loved, what God wanted, what relationship with God was all about? How they were going to find that out? Well, by listening to the book, by understanding the book. And for us as Christians today who live this side of Jesus' incarnational ministry on earth, how do we find out about the gospel? How do we find out about what God loves, what God is like, what He desires for us, how He comes to save us through His Son? How do we find out these things? Through the book. The people, as they gather inside a restored physical wall, have a desire to be spiritually restored, and they know that spiritual restoration comes as they listen to the word of God and they understand it. Bring out the book. That's why tens of thousands of them, as they think about starting life in Jerusalem, say, bring out the book. They have a spiritual hunger and they know it can be satisfied by the word of God. Now, we must realize that this truth is very counter-cultural. Do we really believe that it is the book that restores us spiritually? Do we really believe that it's this Bible that has the power to bring strength and joy as we read it and we understand our God and who He is? Do you know, we need to realize, and if we've got children, we need to realize this for them as we lead them as parents. They will not, in earthly or eternal terms, be restored spiritually by DIY projects. They will not spiritually be restored by having bigger bedrooms or having redecorated bedrooms. They will not spiritually be restored by having a big experience of travelling the world or by entertainment or by good education. Their hobbies and their sports will not spiritually restore them and get them in the right place before a holy God. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but those things will not restore them. What will restore them? It's being taught the word of God, and coming to see who God is and who His glorious Son is as God's word is open to them, to us. We must realize that our gym, our Pilates, our spinning sessions will not restore us spiritually. Only the word of God can do that, that points to His glorious Son, Jesus. There's a really encouraging passage in John chapter 6 for preachers. Nehemiah 8 is a great passage for preachers. John chapter 6 is a great passage for preachers. Let me tell you why. In John chapter 6, Jesus preaches a sermon, and when people hear it, they go, that is really difficult, we're leaving. And we read in John 6 that Jesus preaches a sermon that is so challenging that loads of people say, if that's what it means to be a disciple of yours, I'm on my bike. That's too challenging, that's too tough. So that's encouraging for preachers, because we can preach great sermons and people can still leave. So that's sort of a comfort. But as Jesus sees the crowd walk away, He turns to His disciples and He says to His disciples, He says, are you lot going to walk away as well? You know, are you lot going to walk away? And what does Peter say? That man who has an ability to be an idiot at one moment and incredibly perceptive at the next. What does Peter say? He says, Master, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, where would we go You're the only one that makes sense of life now. You're the only one that prepares us for eternity. Where would we go? You know, as we come to the Word of God and what the Word of God reveals to us about our glorious Saviour, where else would we go? Why do we fill our diaries with all sorts of things? Why do we have all sorts of agendas for our children that have nothing to do with what's really important? And look at how much time they give to the Word. In verse 3, they start at daybreak and they go through till noon. That is at least 5 hours. Now, you might finish the sermon thinking, that was a long sermon this morning. It might be a little bit longer than normal, but it's not 5 hours. They listened for 5 hours. They stood up for 5 hours. They didn't have coffee. They didn't have someone walking around selling bagels. They just listened to the Word. And how did they listen to it? Well, look down at verse 3. Attentively. You see, they had this spiritual desire that drove the way they started to live. It's a sign of spiritual blindness and poverty that we spend so much time looking elsewhere for answers and fulfillment when we should keep coming back to the Word, the source of all those things. Do we need to pray, even in a church that takes studying God's Word seriously, do we need to pray for an increased desire to come back to His Word, to understand His Word? A spiritual exercise, verses 4 to 8. I may have a desire to do 1,001 healthy things. On the 1st of January every year, I normally have a desire to do 101 healthy things. But unless I act on the desire remains fruitless, doesn't it? The desire that this crowd had as they say, bring out the book, is going to be fruitless unless they submit themselves to the authority of God's Word. And in these verses, we see the great process of how this happened. Look down at verse 4 with me. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood a whole bunch of guys that Hillary read really well. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then a bunch of guys that Christine read very well all helped. Can you see? They instructed the people in the law, which the people were while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. The people say, bring us the book. Ezra comes out. Was there a roar as he climbed the steps of the wooden platform? Was there excitement? Was there a sharp intake of breath as he took the scroll and he unrolled it? The first 5 books of the Bible, known as the books of Moses or the Pentateuch, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The text doesn't say. But it's difficult to imagine that as tens of thousands of people chant, they were all standing around looking at their nails as Ezra walked up the steps. You get a sense of a real sense of expectancy as Ezra takes his place in the pulpit above the people and he holds the Word of God above them and opens it. And as Ezra opens the book, look down there, what happens? He praises the Lord. Because Ezra knows that in the Word of God we find out what God is like and how we can know Him. He praises the Lord. And we see there that all the people stand, 30, 40,000 people stand all at the same time and they all say, Amen, Amen. A sign of respect that they're going to accept what Ezra is going to read out. And then they bow to the ground. Can you imagine? This crowd stands, they shout, Amen, Amen. And then all of them put their faces on the ground as an act of submission to what is about to be taught to them. The text makes it clear there that they don't worship the text. They're not worshipping the words on the page. Who do they worship? Well, look down there. They worship God. Look down in verse 6. They worship the Lord with their faces on the ground. You see, the Word always points us to the living Word. Churches like ours that have a desire to teach God's Word clearly are sometimes accused of something called bibliolatry. It's one of those phrases that, as an evangelical Bible teaching minister, sometimes gets thrown at churches like ours. That is that people say we worship the word, as the printed word on the page, rather than worshiping God. Now, I don't believe that is true of us, and it must never be true of us. You know, studying the word of God is not about grammar. Studying the word of God is something that we do so we can understand God as revealed to us in Scripture. It always leads us to worship and adoration of who he is. And ultimately, as we read the whole of Scripture, it points to his glorious Son, our Saviour. We work at the text because our relationship with God is precious to us. And as we understand the text, that should lead us to worship God for his grace and his mercy, for the gospel, for his Son. I remember getting those, I don't like that phrase love letter because it sounds really mushy, but I remember getting letters from Vanessa before I was married and how I wanted to analyse every phrase and every word. What does she really mean here? What doesn't she mean here? Why didn't she say it like this? Because it was important to me what she was thinking. Now, if we understand God's love for us, if we have a love for him, we'll have that same approach to Scripture. In some ways, Scripture is God's love letter to us. In verse 8, we are told, can you see there, that the exercise leads to them understanding what is being read. You see, what is the goal of the exercise? That people understand God's word themselves individually. Now, how does that happen? Well, as we look at verses 4 to 8, we see there's the macro stuff. There's the big stuff. In a sense, you've got Ezra up on the platform with the scroll open in front of him. The macro stuff. And the macro stuff is a bit like me standing in a pulpit here preaching to a bunch of people. But also, can you see you've got the micro stuff? What else have you got here? You've got the bunch of Levites that are going throughout the crowd, throughout the day, saying, first of all, do you understand the language that Ezra's reading? If you don't, let me translate it to you. A bit like Monica does sometimes when we have Polish guests with us. Monica works really hard translating. And to other people who don't understand the gist of what's being said, they're going through saying, now, do you really understand the content of this word? You've got the micro stuff and the macro stuff. And the result is that they understand the word. What a great pattern for us that is. You know, the macro, the micro. Just think about the micro stuff for a moment. As a church family, we take small groups, growth groups, home groups very seriously. We take one-to-one work very seriously. Why do we do that? Well, partly because it's just nice to spend time with each other and build each other up in our faith and pray together and have fellowship together. But at the centre of those groups, at the centre of those meetings, is the Word of God. Because in those smaller groups, we have that opportunity to talk to each other, to get to know each other, to ask the questions that we can't really ask when there's a guy in a pulpit and we're sitting in pews. So if you're not part of growth groups or one-to-one work, talk to me afterwards or talk to Emily, who helps coordinate the growth groups. It'd be great to get you in them. There'll be some new growth groups starting in September because we need more leaders. We need more groups because more people are joining them. But also, as we think about this micro and macro stuff, you know, as a church family, we talk about reading our Bibles at home. We talk about Bible notes. We talk about reading Christian books. There's a bookstall there today that Hillary's arranged. Why not go and have a look at it? Next week and the week after, we're launching our summer read. So as a church family, we can learn more about our faith during our summer holidays. If you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I should sign up for that, then do. If you're sitting there thinking, I have never really used Bible notes, then have a word with me this morning and I will get you a free copy of them. And if you've got a smartphone, you can now Google the Good Book Company, and you can get the Bible notes on your phone for free. Now, that's great, isn't it? You can get them on your phone for free. Why not do that so you can study God's Word? But also, as we think about application, I need to be honest with you here and say this. As a parent, I have to admit that sometimes I was more worried about getting our kids to their swimming class than I was about reading the Bible with them. Now, in terms of eternity, what is really more important? Now, obviously, it'd be great if they can swim, especially if one day they end up falling off a boat. It'd be great if they can swim. But what is really important? You know, learning the word with them, teaching the word with them. And I have to admit that sometimes as an adult, I'm tempted to think that entertainment is what restores me and what refreshes me. And there's nothing wrong with entertainment, but I won't find real restoration in entertainment. I find real restoration in finding out what God thinks about me and how God loves me. I think Nehemiah and Ezra here stage manage this very well. They have the word above everybody. They're saying that actually what sets the agenda for this people of God, this remnant, and they're making it very clear, it's the word. Now thinking figuratively in your life, what is above the word in your life? Is your career above the word? Is your TV remote control above the word? Is your health above the word? Is your pension above the word? Is your family above the word? What do you put above the word? Now, it's interesting, in some cultures in the world, if we said this was God's word and then put it on the floor, there would be a sharp intake of breath. Because they would say, you cannot put the word of God on the floor. Now, I don't believe that this particular text, as it were, the pages and the print here, it is holy in that sense. It points to the holiness of God. But I think they've got a point in the sense that they want to hold the word up. Now, what do you put over the word? Or is the word over everything in your life? Or are there areas of your life where effectively you say, well, I'm happy to sit under the word in this point, but another point I'll put X, Y, or Z on top of it. The whole community here is gathered, there's a big stage, and the word is held above them, the authority of the word. And just before we move on, one last thing to point out here. Have you noticed that this isn't Nehemiah doing it? This is Ezra doing it. You've got gifted people here working side by side for the glory of God. And for a church family to be what it can be and should be, we need gifted people to come in and say, I can do this, let's have a crack at it. And for other people to step back, and when it's their turn, for them to step up. Gifted people working side by side. Then a spiritual experience, verses 9 to 12. There is understanding in verse 8, but at this point, what does the experience look like for the people who understand the words of God? Well, look down at verse 9 with me. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people have been weeping as they listen to the words of God. As the word of God was read to them, there was an awareness of sin and failure. As they read the word of God, there was an awareness from the people of God that they'd broken the covenant, that they hadn't responded to God in the way that they should have. The word of God is described in the Psalms as truth and light. In Hebrews 4, it's described as a sword that can carve open our hearts. And here we see this happening to these tens of thousands. One of the comments I delight in hearing on Christianity Explored goes something like this. Before I did this course, I thought I was a pretty good person. But now I realize I'm more sinful than I ever realized. And I think that's what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 8. The people here have the word explained to them, and they felt at first bad. Now, why did they feel bad? Because they were bad. And they needed to realize they were bad. They were taken into exile because of their rebellion against and rejection of God. They should have felt bad. Now, let me tell you, sometimes we will read the Bible and it will make us feel bad. And it's good that it makes us feel bad because we are bad. We won't begin to comprehend that we need a saviour and begin to understand just how precious he is if we really think we're good. The people here are moved by God's word. If you just look over the page to Nehemiah chapter 9, we read there about the corporate confession of sin. There's going to be a time when they all say sorry to God. But at this point in the story, what does Nehemiah do? Well, look down at verse 10. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy. I'd like to take you back to that comment that I hear on Christianity Explored often. I'm more sinful than I ever realized. What I also love to hear as Christianity Explored draws to a close is people saying this phrase in their own words. I'm more sinful than I ever realized, but I'm more loved than I could have ever imagined. You see, Nehemiah understands that the people's response here is them returning spiritually to the Lord. And whenever we turn back to the Lord, we will find grace and mercy. The first five books of the Bible teach that, grace and mercy, when we turn to the Lord. The whole of Scripture teaches that when we turn to the Lord, there's grace and mercy. The gospel is all about grace and mercy when we turn to the Lord. And so as the man who's seen the walls take shape sees the people of God taking spiritual shape, he rejoices. It is a sacred day because here the people are returning to the Lord with confession and repentance, and the covenant is being remembered. And Nehemiah rejoices. Nehemiah, as it were, says, you've called for the word of God. You've heard the word of God. You've understood the word of God. You've experienced the conviction of the word of God. Now go and barbecue. Go and celebrate. And be generous to those without as you do it. You know, barbecue, remembering God is a God of grace and mercy, of love and salvation. And as they do this, there is joy. You see, what will bring us lasting joy? What will bring us true joy that isn't just momentary? You know, sometimes you catch that feeling of joy, and before you've realized that joy is in your heart, it's gone. You've felt that, haven't you? What will give us lasting joy? Well, it's understanding who God is, what he thinks of us, his love for us, what he's done for us. Understanding, as Christians here today, who we are because of the gospel. That is a source of true joy. Now, it strikes me here that Nehemiah sees the people move spiritually. He knows there will be a time of confession, but for now he says, go and rejoice. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he knew the prayer would contain confession. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But how does he start the prayer? With those two glorious words, Our Father. You see, Jesus says, as God's people start to pray, remember who you are. And as we pray those words, if we understand those words, they will bring us joy. They will bring us strength. Because we will remember through them that we're saved, we're secure, and whatever comes along in life, it really will be all right. You see, the context is the covenant, Our Father. Now look down with me at 12b, because it stresses again that the joy is found in understanding the word of God. They celebrate with great joy because they now understand the words that had been made known to them. Commenting on this passage, John Piper says, I simply want to wave the flag and say there was joy then, and there is joy today when God's people see real divine meaning in texts that they had not seen before. And he goes on to say, if you want to see a strong church, keep in mind that it is no accident that in this very context of understanding the word of God, the writer says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And finally, and very briefly, a response to the Lord, verses 13 to 18. And this is more of a heading than a detailed point. In verses 13 to 18, the leaders of the families gather around Nehemiah and Ezra. And Ezra teaches them about the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths. Read this when you get home in your scriptures. This feast was to be a feast that was a week-long event when the family went camping. They didn't go camping to Heaven Farm. They often went camping on the roof of their house. And the reason they went camping on the roof of the house or in a makeshift shelter next to the side of the house was to remember that there'd been a time when they'd been in captivity, they were led out of captivity, and they were on their way to the promised land. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths was designed to remind them of God's salvation, God's saving act, bringing them out of Egypt and setting them free. Look down at chapter 9 and verse 17. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. You see, they've put themselves under the authority of the word. The word is taught to them. They obey the word. And what is the response to obeying the word? There's joy. Do you know, we have a society that says anything goes, but is there any joy? Well, the answer's no. We find joy when we submit ourselves to the Word of God. Do we believe that? Or is this how you view the Word of God? Oh no, the Word of God is just going to trap me and hem me in and make life really boring and miserable for me. If that's our attitude, we need to really sit down and see what the Word of God does. It brings light and life and purpose and understanding and meaning. It brings joy. It brings strength. Perhaps the reason we struggle with quiet times, as well as there being a spiritual battle involved in us having quiet times, perhaps one of the reasons we struggle is we're not really convinced that it's going to do us any good or anything we really like having done to us. But the Word of God brings joy. Obeying the Word of God brings joy. True joy. True strength. Do we need to ask God's Spirit to convict us of those truths, remind us of those truths? The joy of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, comes as we understand God through His Word. As I finish now, thank you for listening. A spiritual desire, a spiritual exercise, a spiritual experience, a spiritual response. In just a few moments' time, we're going to prepare to take communion together. You know, if we understand what the feast of communion represents, there may be occasions when it moves us almost to tears, when we realise that it was on the cross that Christ took the punishment that we deserve. When we celebrate that feast, there may be times when actually we are overwhelmed with an awareness of God's love and God's grace. And as we kneel and take the bread and the wine that symbolise His body and His blood broken and shed for us, if we understand the feast, it will move us to rejoice in the salvation and the grace He offers. And in a sense, as we walk back having received the feast, we can have joy and strength. Because in the gospel, we see the Lord is on our side. He has done everything we need for now and for all eternity.